When I was a student in high school in Germany, we had to take religion classes in public schools. There was a choice, Catholic religion, Protestant religion, and then there was a class called ethics. So this is still normal in Germany. Church and state are much more connected than in Canada or in the U.S. So if your family was from a Catholic background, you were then in the Catholic class, and that's what I attended. My German stepdad was nominally Catholic. There was the Protestant class. If you were from a Lutheran church or nominally Reformed church even, that's where you went. And then all my Muslim, Jehovah's Witnesses, or non-religious classmates were in the ethics class. And I think that's very interesting to think that from the perspective of the Department of Education in Bavaria, they thought that, well, how do you sum up? What are you going to teach people who are not really falling into one or the other traditional German church? Well, it's about ethics. And I think there's actually something right about it, recognizing that we're created for obedience, for life together. But what's wrong, of course, is to think that you could conceive of ethics in this abstract kind of philosophical way that could unite, you know, people as different as Jehovah's Witnesses and atheists and Muslims. And I think it's tempting for us sometimes to think of the Sermon on the Mount as falling really into that category of ethics. And it's because it is so heavily ethical, because it is so speaking to actions, how we live, how we behave. But as I hope we'll see as we go along, the Sermon on the Mount is not just ethics. In the process of telling us how we are to live and to behave, Jesus actually tells us so much about his mission, about the Father, about who God is and what God is doing in Christ, what Jesus is doing. So let's turn to the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We will be reading Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26. Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26. Let's hear God's own word. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny," or literally the last quadrants, which is 1/64th of a denarius, I think, which is, a denarius is your daily wage, roughly. So until you pay down to the 1/64th of what you make in a day. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer this morning, then you must have at some point heard in your life the call of Jesus, "Follow me." Just in the preceding chapter of Matthew, in Matthew 4, verse 19, Jesus tells Peter and his brother Andrew, "Follow me." And then it's interesting, at the end of the Gospel of John, one of the very last things Jesus says in the Gospels, also his words to Peter, "You follow me." A Christian life is framed then as following Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to come after him, to walk behind him? Literally, that's what it means, "Follow me, come behind me." It's a very literal picture. Now, volumes, of course, could be written on that, what it means to follow Jesus. And if your faith is in Jesus to redeem you from God's judgment, then we will have all eternity to explore what it means to follow Jesus. We will not stop following him in glory. There we'll be able to follow him perfectly. But in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, Jesus does tell us what it means to follow him. And one of the things that he teaches us is that following him is inseparable from seeking peace with others. If we're following Jesus, we should be seeking peace with other people. So this is the first of six statements in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is speaking to teachings from the Old Testament with this format, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I tell you." And here Jesus is quoting directly, first of all, from one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus is quoting what God, the Lord God of Israel, spoke on Mount Sinai to Moses when he gave the people of Israel his law, when he made a covenant with them. This is the sixth commandment. "You shall not murder." Jesus is speaking to that. And then the statement that follows right after, "And whoever murders will be liable to judgment," in other words, to God's condemnation and judgment for all eternity in hell. That is not directly a quote from the Bible, but it is, of course, a true summary of what the Old Testament teaches. And notice here immediately Jesus' authority. Jesus is not presenting himself as a brilliant theologian, brilliant rabbi, with a fresh, exciting take on God's law. Jesus can speak about the law as, "But I say to you," not, "Here's my humble opinion, here's something that I'm suggesting to you," but, "I say to you." So if you and I want to understand the Old Testament, it's inseparable from what Jesus teaches. We need to listen to him. It is his word. He is the Lord and the giver of the law. And that law that Jesus is talking about has drawn a line that you and I, that no human being is allowed to cross. "You shall not murder." Murder, of course, is the most extreme absence of peace with our neighbor. It is because humanity is made in God's image, and to destroy that image, makes us liable to God's judgment, to hell. There are, of course, a few exceptions, most importantly, as to what governments are allowed to do. In Genesis 9, after the flood, God tells God's people through Noah that by whoever sheds the blood of man, by man's shall he lose his own life, shall his own blood be shed. This is repeated also in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul tells us that the government does not bear the sword in vain. The sword is not just there as a threat. The sword is an instrument of punishment and of killing, of course. Soldiers are told by John the Baptist to just be content with their pay. They're not being told, "Well, if you really want to follow God, you've got to stop being soldiers." And Roman soldiers were called on executing people, of course. But this is all in the context of government power, of God making government a messenger, a servant of his justice. You and I, private individuals, are told, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not murder." Why is it that murder makes us liable to God's judgment, this literal taking of human life? God is the one who gives us life. He is the Lord over life and death. And murder pushes God off his throne and says, "I will be Lord over life and death." It says, "I will play God." And someone who dethrones God, pushes God off his throne, that kind of a human being has no place before God. And then on us, in that case, falls the judgment that we execute on another. And Jesus takes, of course, the demands of God's law further, and he points them at our hearts. You know, it's interesting, at this point, when Jesus is quoting the Old Testament and then Jewish tradition, no Jewish authority would disagree with him. And yet, even today, not just in Judaism, but in common human thinking, nobody on their own conceives that your feelings, your thoughts, could make you liable to God's judgment just as much as actually taking a human life. Jesus points God's law at our hearts. We, just as the line, of course, that we may not cross as murder, so we cross that line in anger and in insults, in angry words. Notice something interesting. Here's how Jesus' words work. Jesus does not actually give a literal commandment, an explicit commandment, that you may not be angry, you may not use angry words. It's enough for him to say, this makes you liable to God's judgment, for us to say in response then, that I don't want to go anywhere near that, if this is what makes us liable to hell. But how does this work? I'm sure there's at least one person, more of us than just one, who would think, how does that even make sense? That anger makes you liable to God's judgment in hell as much as murder. How are they ever commensurate? How are they ever equal? I mean, murder is taking a human life, actually ripping somebody out of this world. And anger, somebody may never even find out that I was angry with them. If somebody is tailgating me, or is driving so slowly that I've been tailgating them, or somebody cuts me off, somebody doesn't know how to park, they may never find out how angry I was with them. And that makes you liable to hell. How is that even logical? That only makes sense if this is not just ethics, but if there is a holy God who is not just judging what others can see, but who looks on the heart, and a God who is so holy that every action is weighed by him, where all the motives of our hearts are weighed by him, where all his sin is ultimately committed against him. Anger is so similar, of course, to murder, because at the end of the day, it is the very opposite of seeking the good of another. It's the very opposite of serving and loving somebody the way I'm called to love them, loving my neighbor as myself. And it's interesting, too, that Jesus says, but I tell you, whoever is angry with his brother, who is a brother? Now, in Matthew, brother actually has only one of two meanings. It's not a very broad word. It's, first of all, a male sibling, and then a distant, perhaps more distant male relative, a cousin, sometimes could be called a brother. Brother is, of course, also a fellow brother or sister. It can be broader than just purely male, but a brother or a sister in God's community, in the group of followers of Jesus. But as Jesus saying, this is the only kind of person against whom you may not be angry. With everyone else, somebody who is not a blood relative or is not a fellow Christian, their anger is permissible. He's not saying that. What he is telling us is that if in those relationships, those closest of relationships, people are not spared from our anger, then neither will, of course, total strangers be protected from our anger. So if anger toward those people is forbidden, it is by extension also just as damning when it's extended to those who are not related to me or who are not fellow Christians. Probably the most common way that anger shows itself is in looks and then especially in words. And Jesus goes on to apply this commandment even further. So anger is damning because it is the very opposite of protecting the life of another. It is an intention to hurt and to harm someone. But then Jesus says, whoever insults his brother or whoever says raka to his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And this may be, for boys and girls, one of the more fun parts of the Bible because it's actually using ancient insults. Your mom and dad tell you not to use bad words, not to swear at other people. And here Jesus is using bad words, something you're not supposed to tell other people. It's kind of interesting. One is of more of a Semitic background, raka, and then the other is more of a Greek background, you fool. It may actually be, it's hard to compare them exactly, but it may be that raka, the one that deserves you being liable to the council, so to the Jewish councils of Sanhedrin, that you have to give account before God's people, raka may actually be a worse insult. It means, it has to do, it seems, with your being maybe an empty head, so all kinds of ways of calling a person stupid, perhaps, being worthless, maybe even. Then you fool just is sort of an insult of a person's intelligence and worth once again. So there, it's hard to know precisely which one is worse. It's not as if Jesus is saying, you know, there is an insult for which you may have to give account to people, but boy, there are those other insults that really make you guilty before God. He's not saying that. Whichever one is worse, even the lesser one has to be an expression, becomes an expression of an angry heart, which is damnable in God's sight. And whether raka is worse or better or slightly less bad than the other, it is something that God's people have to deal with. I don't know how much our elders are actually dealing in their interactions with us with angry speech. We may be such wonderful people that we never use bad language toward others. But I doubt that is really perfectly the case for us. It's interesting, in Reformed churches in France in the 17th century, when you read summaries of what church councils, so the elders and the deacons, particularly the elders, had to deal with in matters of discipline, in the south of France especially, what kinds of issues were the problems between God's people? The most common one was contentiousness, just arguments, letting careless words fly. And Jesus is telling us that is something that has to be addressed among God's people, makes us liable to the council. In the end, it doesn't matter whether there's a really nasty term that flies off our lips or one that is slightly less nasty. It doesn't really matter whether in our insult we're feeling like we're just trying to get a little bit of justice towards somebody who has just hurt us so much. In the end, this is the opposite of making peace with, having peace with others, because we're committing the injustice of attacking the life of another, attacking the worth of another human being. We're seeking to destroy. Now, this should feel pretty weighty at this point. I don't know about you, but if this was all that was given me, so this is the way to behave before God, and I had to be honest, it's pretty crushing. I mean, never in any way seek to express condemnation of another person on this personal level. Never to be angry, not even for a little bit, in your heart with another human being. And Jesus says, you know, that's actually not enough. Just to avoid sin would not be enough. There is actually real good that you and I are called to pursue. And he tells us there are two implications for our behavior if we are to follow him, if we are to seek peace with others. And I'll just take them in order. First of all, be reconciled before you worship. And then secondly, settle debts before you face the judge. Reconcile before you worship. Settle debts before you face the judge. If we're angry with another human being, Jesus is saying that we have separated ourselves from that person. And if we have separated ourselves from them, then we have actually also separated ourselves from God. We are distant from God. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, Jesus says in verse 23, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. don't know if you've ever experienced this in a Christian church, that just before communion, perhaps, the closest that we come to a practice that we equate with a kind of offering where we are being visually reminded of Christ's offering for us, we are participating in Jesus' sacrifice for us, that a person would stand up and realize, you know what, I need to go to somebody and then just walk out of the room. I don't know if that actually happens between us, but Jesus is saying that in this real-life, first-century situation of a Jewish person bringing an offering at the altar, if there you remember that you have offended someone and you have not sought reconciliation, then go to them, don't worry about the sacrifice, then come back and deal with it later. Whether you are a Christian or not, anger separates you from another human being, and it separates you from God. If you aren't a Christian, then of course, our anger, this separation from another human being, is part of that weight of sin, that awful moral record that will condemn us before God, that we will be called to repay every last bit for all eternity. I'm suffering in the hell of fire, which is probably, the hell of fire is actually a more timid description of what suffering for all eternity really is. It's both literal and it's not. It's literal in that it is real suffering, and in the sense that it's not literal, I think it is a picture of something that is far worse. So to be separated from another human being in this way, in terms of our anger, would bring God's condemnation upon us. It separates us from God. And if we're Christians, it also separates us from God, but in a different way. It doesn't, of course, condemn us to hell, because Jesus has borne all our sin on the cross. But it makes God relationally distant. And you've probably experienced this, where if there is a distance, if there is lack of peace between you and another human being, a fellow believer or not a fellow believer, then in your Bible reading, in your prayers, in your worship here in church, it is just not the same. God feels distant because he is far from you at that point. You're not condemned, and yet God is distant. Jesus is saying it's more important to be reconciled than to continue going through the motions of worship. More important to be reconciled, because God is not accepting that worship anyway. And it's good for us to pause here and to think, is there anybody like that in my life, in your life, who has something against us? You know, it's interesting, our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, we've actually issued several statements like that, where we are confessing our sin and asking for forgiveness as much as possible in a corporate way because of Presbyterians' past participation in defense of slavery in the United States, defense of segregation, and then opposition to the civil rights movement. We have recognized that African Americans in the United States would rightly have a cause to have something against us. Even when explicit injustice was not perpetrated by Presbyterians, we've just said, it's a political matter. We'll just preach the gospel. We won't speak to that. It's good for us to think closer to home, an individual level and in the Canadian context. Are there instances of Presbyterians, whether of our particular congregation or people who bear the same name, where others could accuse us, well, maybe not of explicit injustice done to them, but of saying, not really my problem? Could there be that there is that kind of history for us as well, where we have just looked the other way, did not come to a fellow human being's aid? Because you see, again, Jesus says, we better leave that sacrifice. It's not being accepted anyway. But go and be reconciled first. Our father is not honored where the brother is dishonored. And then Jesus says, don't just reconcile before you worship. He also says, settle debts before you face the judge. Settle debts before you face the judge. This is part of what it means to live at peace with other people. And this is in verse 25 and 26. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You recognized, didn't you, who that judge was in Jesus' illustration? Did you see where Jesus was going with that? At first, it reads like free legal advice that is very common sense. You know, if you know you're in the wrong and you're being taken to task for it, don't be foolish. Human judges, however corrupt and unfair they may be, do very often try to achieve some measure of justice in this world. How foolish it would be to insist that you are innocent when it will be in fact found out that you're not, and then you'll have to repay your debt. But then it hits you. Wait a moment. There's a debt that makes me guilty before a judge, and this judge will make sure that I repay every last bit. There is a greater judge than just the one in the illustration. A greater judge. There's a greater debt. A debt for all our sins. And that judge, God, of course, is far more exacting than the human judge who just makes sure that you repay every last penny, every last quadrants. He's far more exacting. And our debt is against his holy majesty, against his love. And you absolutely need to settle. You absolutely need to make sure, because you won't be able to repay it, and yet you can't settle. You can't come to terms with your accuser. The judge is the accuser. Yes, other human beings are accusers too because of our injustice towards them. And often we are accusers against them because of what they've done to us. It goes both ways. But God is ultimately the one against whom all of that sin is directed. And this judge is so concerned with our sin against our brother or sister because he sent his son to become a brother to us all. See, our sin is against God already. It has always been. And the Son of God becomes a man, becomes a brother to us all, not just so that it would be really obvious that our sin is against him, but to take all of that sin upon himself, to carry it all, to carry it to the cross, to suffer for it, and then to make peace with his enemies. We couldn't repay the debt and go home free, and he did. He repaid it one Friday afternoon, and then was able to go home free, rose again about 2,000 years ago, one Sunday morning, very early. If God so valued humanity that he would send his son, God the Son, himself, truly God, to become a man so as to redeem humanity, then you and I are called to honor and value each other in that kind of way. Not just here in this congregation or among all the other Christian churches, but with every human being. And this brother to us all, against whom all of our sin was committed, who has borne it on the cross, he says, follow me. That means make peace with others. That means to receive him, first of all, of course, as our only hope before God, in view of God's judgment. And then in receiving him, receive one another. And then also, of course, to tell others who have never heard, who've never believed. Let's follow this Jesus. Let's pray. Our merciful Heavenly Father, We thank you for your word, the word that tells us what to do and that shows us how Jesus has taken all of our sin upon himself, all of the offenses, all of the hurt that we inflict upon others and that others inflict upon us. Lord, we thank you that we can be agents of peace because we know you are a just judge, because you will bring vengeance. Help us not to take it into our own hands, be it through anger, through looks, through words. Help us to make peace. Help us to show others what our Savior has given us, forgiveness and peace with God. Hear us, dear Heavenly Father, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.